chapter 8. We spoke about the previous verses in John 2 weeks ago, and I think we'll spend at least one more week in John 8 after. Thank you. So before we read verse 12, let's ask that God would bless our time. O Lord, only you can open the heart, and only you can loose the tongue. So loose the tongue of your servant on this day, and may, in the power of the Spirit, may the word be proclaimed, and may we all respond in faith and repentance. May we remember that we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. May that be our confidence, and be near unto us now through the work of your Spirit. And we commit to you the reading and proclaiming and hearing and living out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. In a sermon, it's probably over a dozen years ago now, I said something along the lines that the future is so bright that you got to wear shades, and I put sunglasses on, and I stole my daughter's sunglasses here this morning. Our future as Christians is so bright, you got to wear shades. And we could talk about the Shekinah glory that is over the people of God here today. We read in Isaiah 60, but we could read other places also. That glory of the Lord and the light of the Lord that belongs to us and that illumines us. And yet, I'm not sure that I've ever been prepared or even prepared today for the sadness and all the darkness of life and all the difficulties of life. Like, whatever we say, and we're going to just go back over here eventually. So just Colleen and I walk every morning. We walk a lot of mornings around 5:30, and we met this man, Ernie. We're not even sure where he lives other than he lives within walking distance of us, and figured out he was a Christian. We would pray for him and so forth, and saw him on Friday, and he obviously looked skinnier and told us that he had stage 4 cancer. And I know two people now who are fathers of relatively young children who don't have good prognosis, neither one of them. Do. And it's not just like health that I'm talking about. It's hearing about what's happening in the Ukraine and children and hands blown off. Or marriages and families where there's rancor and difficulty and trial and sadness and darkness. Yes, even darkness. So there's darkness in the Bible, there's darkness in life, and there's darkness in our hearts, and there's this tension, if you will, between this Shekinah glory and the light, and then also living in a world where there is such difficulty and such darkness, which is why I'm thankful for this verse. Jesus then spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So I want to talk about that single verse. I'll make other references, but as far as in John. And I want to begin then by talking about walking in darkness, as we read, that you shall not walk in darkness. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness or in the darkness, but have the light of life. The reality of that darkness, as my introduction suggested, is real, that it's there. That if you open your eyes to the world in which we live, That if you can see what's happening around you, that if you can get outside of your bubble, if your bubble is a good bubble, and pray, we thank the Lord for that, that there are people that are hurting, that there are individuals who are struggling. And the Bible is honest about fallenness and darkness, and darkness in the world and in man's hearts. In fact, one of my arguments, if you will, for the Bible, one of my arguments for the Bible is that it is so realistic about the depravity of mankind and that darkness. That it's not just merely poems or good literature or this will make you feel happy, but it deals with death and it deals with depression and it deals with that darkness in a very frank and open and transparent way. That darkness that we see around us. The Battle of Verdun during World War II saw roughly 750,000 casualties during its 299 days. That's an average of 70,000 men a month. 70,000 men a month. All under the most horrific circumstances. It is a quote, it is possibly the closest we've come to hell on earth. Men dying of chlorine gas during World War I. The men who fell in shell craters couldn't get out because the mud was so deep and slimy, and they begged their comrades to shoot them before they drowned from the rapidly rising rain. You don't want me to go too far down that road. And to me, what's particularly relevant or particularly pertinent or what I want us to hear is that we have a tendency to think that there are evil people in the world and they're somewhere over there. And a book that I've referenced before, I think the name is, And These Were Ordinary Men, which is where the title comes from. And it's an account of World War II about German police officers, a battalion of German police officers, who were normal people like you and me. They were normal people like you and me. And by the end of the war, almost all of them, not all of them, praise the Lord, but almost all of them were executing Jews. That is, it's as if the police in Schenectady or New York City, the people that you deal with, the people that you sit next to, or maybe we have some police officers here, but the point is not that it's unique to police officers. That's just my illustration. Our text is dealing with ordinary men, scribes and Pharisees and Jews, or to put it in our language, of elders and deacons and trustees, of fathers and mothers, of people who were churchmen of some ilk. That is, that they got hungry, they got tired, they had children, and they plotted to kill Jesus. They plotted to kill the light of the world. They wanted to kill him. So my tendency is to say, oh, that could never be me. That could never be me. It was at a pastoral conference and talked about two individuals, and Colleen and I have sat down and eaten with these two individuals, fellow ministers. One who has spent, since I started here, one who has spent time in prison, and another who lived a life of duplicity, just from beginning to end. A seminary. Professor. So in the Bible, Paul warns about how the Gentiles' thoughts and actions, that their behavior became foolish, and their foolish hearts were, remember how it's described? They were darkened. They were darkened. They were darkened. And Jesus says that men loved darkness. That there's that attractive aspect to evil or to darkness that as much as I say that we don't want it, there's a part of us that's pretty open to it, or pretty okay. Let's think about that. And Jeremiah warns about the heart, saying that it's deceptive, that the heart, that man's heart, that not uniquely the Israelites' hearts in Jeremiah 17, but that the heart of man is deceptive and deceptively wicked and even desperately wicked. And the Bible speaks about this darkness, that evildoers hide in the darkness, that the adulterer comes out of darkness, and that folly and ignorance and prison and dungeons, that they're all associated with darkness, and there's a slipperiness to it. Is that a word? Slipperiness? Maybe not, but you understand what I'm saying. Yes, that people are not there, and next thing you know, they are there. And that then leads to the grave, the place of total darkness. And the people, real people, were children of the night or darkness, the scripture tells us. And here in our text, Jesus is speaking about those who are walking in darkness. They walked in darkness and they could not hear the words of our Lord. They could not, their ears were stopped up, so to speak. And we read, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And that they were the children of the devil, he's telling them. More on that next week. Verse 12, "And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So if I was mostly preaching from this side so far, that is the darkness side, the left is the dark side. I'm worried there are more people on the left than the right today, anyway. There's more to the story, right? I mean, that's why we're here. I mean, in one sense, I think some of you are here because you know that we're going to tell you straight. We're going to say what I just said for the last 10 minutes. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what history teaches. This is what, like, you got to know that, right? But it's not only that. There's more to the story than that. And that's the point, is that we should hunger for that story. We should yearn for that story. So the context here is the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, and it goes back a chapter, and we've spoken about that, Tabernacles and Booths. And the Jews have how many major festivals? 1, 2, 3, yes. And the third major festival is Tabernacles. And Tabernacles has to do with, it's a feast of thanksgiving at the end of the harvest. Let's thank the Lord. The Lord has provided. So once again, we'll tell you, when you eat, you should give thanks. When you eat, you should give thanks. When you eat, you should not be like pagans, but you should give thanks. That's a side point for today. And then it was a reminder of their history, that they lived in booths when they came out of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. Right? That they lived in booths when they came out of Egypt. Right? They didn't have Motel 7, 6s. They didn't have Holiday Inns. Right? They had to live in booths. And now Jews around Tabernacle, you'll go and they'll have these wooden huts built outside of million-dollar homes. And it's interesting, if nothing else. Right? And that they would remember their history. So it's always important to know your history. Part of the dynamic of what's going on is, what is our history? What are we allowed to say? Who are we allowed to appeal to? What individuals are allowed to be in our history? So now, from a particularly Christian perspective, from the textual perspective, this Tabernacles we mentioned was a water festival. Water, W-A-T-E-R. Jesus previously said, right, if you are thirsty, you should come to me. And that's the invitation today, too. If you're thirsty, come, come, come. But it was more than just a water festival. There was a second fascinating ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacles that involved lights. Each afternoon, for 7 days, the priests and the pilgrims, they would gather in the court of the women. That is, that there are different, if you will, sections of the temple in the court of the women, and that they would gather there, and there were four large oil lamps illuminated the court. It was said, quote, that the light from these lamps was so bright that it penetrated every courtyard in Jerusalem. Right? We said, how could they do that? These were lamps. And that whether or not literally all of Jerusalem was illuminated, that it was an incredible light that was being shown throughout the city. And as part of that, as the women watched from the upper terraces, the men of piety and good works used to dance before the oil lamps with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises. All right? Maybe next week we'll try that. Meanwhile, countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music. And the light festivals continued all night until dawn. In fact, I found an interesting quote this week where one of the priests or rabbis said that the difficulty with tabernacles is that they were so tired because they never got any sleep. The party just kept on going. The party that didn't end. The party that didn't quit. The illumination from the imposing temple lamp symbolized two realities. The first was the reality of the light of lights, the Shekinah glory. Yes, the Shekinah glory, which stood over the temple or the tabernacle, that as the Jews approached, the glory of the Lord was there and he was made manifest through the light. Think of 1 Kings 8. And then the second was the great light that would soon come and bring light to those who are spiritually dead and dwelling in darkness. Think of Isaiah 9, that there was going to be something new, something special, where this light was going to come. This light was going to shine upon those who were living in darkness. Now, you know where this is all going at one level, but let me have a little bit of fun first. That you think of the history, that in Isaiah 42, that there were going to be a light to the Gentiles, or Isaiah 49, that the salvation and the light of the Lord would cover the earth, that all nations would be coming to this light. And Elder Clements read that, and we were that there was this idea that the light was coming, that the glory would appeal, and that all the nations would come into that light. And this plays itself over and over again within the biblical text, this idea of light and darkness and so forth. So what was one of the plagues for the amongst when the Jews were in Egypt? One of the plagues was darkness, right? That the Jews had light, but it's hard for us. In fact, as a side point, one of the major changes in the history of the world is that it's so easy for us to illuminate, in other words, at night, that we don't really have night in the same manner that before electricity and light bulbs. Like, do you realize how dark it would have been? Like, there's dark and then there's dark. Like, dark, you can't see your hand in front of your face, dark. So for the Jews, a mitzvah, a commandment, is that the Torah is light, that is the light, that God is giving light to his people, and then lingering in the minds and the hearts of everyone during the entire week-long celebration was the expectation that at any moment God could establish the great Sukkah Shalom, the tabernacle of peace, that he would bring about something special, something new, and that Jesus then is at the tabernacle in John 8, and he says for all those to hear in his presence, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. So he proclaims this, and people would know what he's getting at, and there's such rich symbolism. And it's glorious as he proclaims this light, both for the Jews, amongst the Jews, that they would be a people of light once again, and then that it would go forward, not just for the Jews, but that it would go forward even to the ends of the earth, that great light over the entire universe. The Shekinah glory has arrived. That Shekinah glory. Make sense? Like, that's what's happening, if you will. That's if you step into the text, if you step into what Jesus is doing and his hearers are thinking and what John is trying to bring about, that's this idea that the nation of Israel was light, that there was darkness around them, and then that there were promises given, and that there was something greater that was coming, a greater light, and that now light is here in and through Jesus. So let me make 3 points in light of that. Now I can recognize you again. Number one, beware of the darkness. But I want to be a bit more nuanced than just beware of the darkness. Most of you understand that we live in a dark time, that there's a lot of darkness, No notes, no preparation. If you gave me 30 minutes, wham! There it is. Okay? That's not what I'm getting at here. I want you to be aware of your darkness, even as an ordinary person. Do you understand the difference? That you would understand your darkness, even as an ordinary person. Nothing spectacular, ordinary. That is, that I'm asking you to be acutely aware. Each soul here, I'm asking that you would be acutely aware how deceptive and dangerous the darkness of sin is. And that in this danger and in this deceptiveness, that you would be acutely aware that this darkness has taken many down. This darkness has taken many down. Many are the victims that she has taken down. That even as believers, if you're a believer, that you should be aware of this. And that it would bring about in you an utter humility regarding your own weakness. That you would have an utter humility regarding your own weakness. That your pastor would have an utter humility regarding his own weakness. Concerning the deceptiveness of sin, the allure of darkness and sin, that we all have this proclivity to sin and then to add to that sin, and that we should not think that we can naively dabble in it and all will be okay. That we can dabble in darkness and all will be okay. That we would not be so naive. For those who are so naive, many has darkness taken down. Many has darkness taken even to the tomb. And just who are the three greatest Israelites in the Old Testament? Maybe four, maybe five, depending upon when you're talking to me. Right? You've got Abraham, you've got Moses, and David. And what is David? King David. What is King David known for? He went down. He went down. He was taken down. And that stayed with him his whole life. His life was never the same. King David, who gives us Psalm 18. King David, who gives us beautiful literature. Or consider Judas. We name our children David, but we don't name our children Judas, do we? Or consider my minister friends. And by the way, I'm not saying they're outside of the grace of God. I'm not saying that. I'm not condemning them in that sense. But I am saying it spooks me. I am saying it makes me, if you will, nervous. I am saying it makes me humble. I am saying that if it could happen. And the word of God, Moses says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's Genesis. I think it's Genesis chapter 8. And my point then is that don't underestimate your own fallenness and proclivity to darkness. That people smarter than you have been deceived, that people smarter than you have slipped, that people smarter than you have fallen, that people better than you have fallen, people just as ordinary as you are. So my request then in this first point is that you would be acutely aware of how deceptive and dangerous the darkness of sin And she has taken down many. Many are the victims she has taken down. Even ordinary men and women has she taken down. And number two, not merely be aware, but then do something about it. Not merely be aware, but then do something about it. And my call is that you would be humble, humble, and even more humble. That you would be humble, that you would listen to others, that you would listen to rebukes, that you would listen to the word of God, that you would be with God's people every week to remind you and to challenge you and to tell you, that you would be on your knees more, that we would be on our knees more, that that's part of humility, that we would be humble, 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 and that we would confess our sins one to another, that husbands would confess their sins to wives, and that wives would confess their sins to husbands and to children and children to parents and amongst the whole church and amongst the people of God. That we would be given over to this, that it would not merely be, I'm not asking for an abstract understanding of the fallenness of man, but a very practical one. So if you would, take out your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And if you turn to page 923 in the back, that's after the Psalms. And if you'll note that chapter 6 there is called Of the Fall of Man of Sin and of the Punishment thereof. And perhaps I'll have us read this together. Let's just read section 4 and 5 together of the Confession of Faith. So section 4, I'm asking you to read with me. Let's read. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And then paragraph 5, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And what's particularly, I think, so you can close it if you want, or bookmark it if you want, what's particularly interesting is that here they're actually talking about, the writers are talking about those who are regenerate, those who are Christian. And it reminds us that we're to mortify our sin. So I'm asking that you would mortify your sin. What does it mean to mortify? What's a mortar? Right? Ba-boom. That you would kill it. That you would be radical. That you would put it to death. Which is another way of saying, don't play footsie with it. Come clean, do what needs to be done, ask for help to the extent that you need to ask for help, confess it, not give it life, not spare it, but kill it and confess it. Deal with it. Deal with it today. Deal with it before the end of the day. Whatever it might be. And if you need help, once again, speak, ask, appeal. And in the end, be humble, listen to others, be with God's people, be on your knees, confess your sins, and do so. That too is part of the Christian calling. And number 3. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The good news is on this side, yes? I forget where I started. Anyway. That Jesus came to save ordinary sinners like you and me. He knows more about your sin than you know. Don't you worry about it. In that, he's very well aware of our sins, and yet he loves us. And yet he died for us. In fact, one way to summarize, if you will, the gospel, or the, if you will, the symbolism of Good Friday, is what happened to the light on Good Friday? You have a period of darkness. You have 3 hours of darkness. And I don't know how you could be there and like not just believe. Like how, like that would go to your, should go to your bones. Like if you were there and you've got the Son of God, and I realize maybe you're debating whether or not he's the Son of God, but then it just so happens that it's dark for 3 hours. Darkness in the land in the middle of the day. And the theological point is that he enters into darkness so that you don't enter into darkness. He assumes your darkness, so to speak. So the text goes on to say in verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So, fundamental for everyone here today, don't die in your sins. Don't die in your sins. Believe him. Chase him down in faith and repentance. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me of all of my sins. Lord, you know the worst of it. Jesus, I come to you. I come to you as the light, because I know my own heart. I know the darkness that resides there. I know what I'm debating. I know what I'm fighting through and so forth. But so do you, Lord. And you have said, in fact, how did we end last week? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's his words to his people. So I speak to you today as those who have been brought, Lord willing, and if not, it should be soon, from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. And yes, that should help us to sin less. I'm without Jesus, I'm fearful as to like what I would do. Just remembering in union with Jesus and what Jesus has done should in some way say, maybe I should sin less. Maybe I should be nicer to person A and person B. Maybe I shouldn't say that even though I'm tempted to say that, or whatever the case may be. And to be not only to sin less, but then to be encouraged, that the people of God would actually be encouraged, that he is one who gives hope even in the midst of darkness. And he says to us that he will never leave us or never forsake us, that he will never leave us or never forsake us, that he will be with us even to the end. And he gives us light even to the end. So I proclaim to you Jesus as the light of the world. Can't add to that. He says, come, I am the light of the world. And even in your darkness, even in your sadness, know that he's with you. And even in your darkness at the end, like where is John going to go? His answer is going to be, right, the greatest darkness? The grave is dark. Yes? It's dark. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me shall never die, which is a way of saying even the darkest thing in life is one that he is with us. He is with us in. So I proclaim to you, Jesus, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And to be reminded of that, and to know where it goes. In Revelation, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and the lamp is its lamp. And the night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So go forth with this imagery, that the Shekinah glory in and through Jesus resides over the people of God. It resides over Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not only Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but that it resides as the one who has given us light. So believe that, love that, chase after that, and may that be your encouragement on this day. So let us pray. Lord, you are the Lord of light, and you are Lord over the darkness. So open our eyes, we pray, to Jesus and all his glory. And we pray that you would, yes, apply that to our hearts here today. In Jesus' name, amen.